This is the feast of the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And I'm sorry that we're not able to have a solemn Mass this morning. I'm a little bit under the weather, and we're going to do the best we can. And I know, too, that you made a great effort to come this morning. And I know we're all going to do our level best, aren't we, to honor the Blessed Virgin in whatever way, how little it may be, and however way we are able. So let's all come together and do our best, huh? The epistle for this Mass is taken from the book of Proverbs. Now, you have heard me mention to you on other occasions something of the history and the meaning of this passage, and I'm not going to do that now, but I will tell you this, something that I think would be helpful for you. This calls to mind, when you read this, because these words were said, you see, centuries, think about it, centuries before the Blessed Virgin existed. This prophecy that really is by extension, by what we call the applied sense of Scripture, that extends to and applies to the Blessed Virgin Mary. It calls to mind, it seems, some part of our holy faith that I've mentioned to you in the past, but we don't think about very much. I know we don't. And that is this. Each of you, see, created by God in a moment in time. That means that when you were conceived in the wombs of your mothers, you are not yet, so it appears, because we don't know exactly when that happens, you are not that a human being. A human being, as you know, is a creature composed of body and soul. And of course you know very well that you have no part in the creation of a human soul, do you? God alone does that. That's what makes you a true human. The forces of personality come together at that point, which philosophically we won't explain at the moment, and they all coalesce to make you a person. And that happens, doesn't it? By a direct and immediate act of Almighty God. Even when people perform such acts illicitly, immorally, nevertheless, our divine Lord, God the Holy Trinity, we say by attribution, God the Father, what he does is act without violating that commitment he has made, and so creates you as a human person. And from that we conclude, as I've mentioned to you now more than once, we conclude by that God made you. That's not by a metaphor or by an extension of thought. It's literally true, because you see, spirit cannot come from matter, no matter how much phony philosophers and alleged cosmologists, they're not cosmologists, not in the true sense, suggest the higher cannot come from the lower. The effect must always be in the cause of whatever happens. That's the law of the universe. With that in mind, you see, you can say that God is your creator, your father in the extended sense of the word, your father. Not as close as he is your father by grace, but nevertheless he is. God made you. That's an extraordinary thing. And while I'm not going to explain all of that right now, I will tell you this, however, that in the act of creation, that you are not created, we would say, in a vacuum, in a bubble. All the details and qualities of your life are all included. Everything. There is nothing that is in your life. Nothing. Even by what seems to be accidental, that God does not foresee. And by his direct or at least permissive will, causes to happen. That's everything about you. And that includes the reason why you have been made. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, you know that in the catechism, we teach the children, I presume you all know this by now, God made you, you see, to show forth his goodness and to share with you his everlasting happiness in heaven. That's what we learn. And that is paramount in your existence. Not anything else as first. That one thing. People get confused about that, don't they? And they forget it. God made you to show forth his goodness. In other words, you are a product of love. And to share with you his everlasting happiness in heaven. And that includes everything that is destined for you. If you do not, by God's knowledge and permission, reach that plan, your salvation is endangered. But even your path to heaven is all mapped out for you. There's nothing that escapes God's mind, God's providence. It's all there. The reason is because I have mentioned it in the past, God does not live in your dimension. God lives in an eternity that is ever present now. It's like an eternal moment in which the sun never reaches its zenith. It's ever now. Past, present, and future are all in our dimension of reality. That includes the way our Lord and Savior, Almighty God, wants you to spend your life, wants you to do in this life. It is all part of the steps that lead to your ultimate reason for being. That's why it is paramount that you find it out. What is my path? Some people never find it. Many people find the wrong path. And their lives are filled with unhappiness, mistakes, sorrow, sorrows of their own creation because of terrible blunders. Let's call it the way I have said it in the past, bad investments. If we look at it from a mercenary point of view, bad investments. But that includes, you see, your vocation. This passage in the epistle that we're going to read to you, or may I say read at you, suggests that. Because right from the beginning, Almighty God, you see, had in mind the creation of the Virgin Mary. He has had you, but particularly her, because she is part of what we call, a fancy word, the hypostatic order. She belongs to the work of redemption. All of her life was planned. And in fact, and this is why I'm bringing this up to you now, it is not only true of you, as I said, but eminently true of the Virgin Mary, and publicly so. Because this calls to mind what scripture scholars, theologians, if you like, Christians have called in the book of Genesis the proto-evangelium. You know what that means? We've heard that word lots of times. Maybe you've heard it many times yourself. The proto-evangelium, it's a Greek word. It means the first gospel. And it is found right upon the fall of the first man. In what we call his sin, from which we get original sin. That's what we're all conceived with, original sin. And right upon that fall, which I will not repeat for you now, nor its details, which you know, basically. right then, there are two things that are important to remember, important to know, for your own consciousness of yourself and your status in this dimension of reality. Number one, the love of God. Yes, the love of God. Because, you see, you have been made out of love. Your soul was made out of love. Goodness of itself is self-diffusive. It is of the nature of goodness to want to share, to want to give, to want to produce, to give of itself. And the higher the order of the person who gives, the greater is the goodness that is given and the intimacy that is imparted. And with that, you see, God made you and loves you very much enough, you see, to express his diffusion of himself within himself, outside of himself. That's where you come in. You are a participant, a sharer in the happiness that God has within himself. There's no happiness greater than that. Right at that moment that man fell, God's goodness, can we say, not quite true, but pretty close, almost couldn't help himself. To diffuse his goodness. And wished to restore us, to lift us back to the dignity that he imparted us with at the moment of our creation. Because he created us, you see, not only body and soul, but infused in us, well, his divine life, a participation in it. And we threw it all away because of foolishness, because of pride, which we won't explain now. But right then, that's the part, may I say, that impresses me the most, moves me the most, about the whole story of the fall. It's somewhat like when the priest at Mass breaks the Eucharist, breaks the Blessed Sacrament, in that gesture, which is, as every man knows, a welcome. Share with me myself. That's what the breaking of the bread means. That's what you do when you invite someone to dinner. You share your food with them, your bread. It's something like that when our Heavenly Father, you see, thought of us down the ages and wished to bring us back just at the moment we fell. Not even a sense of revenge. Right then. That's a very great thing. It shows you how eternal and how great, how omnipotent is the love of God. It goes beyond all ages. I have loved you, he says, with an everlasting love. Everlasting. And he did it by expressing himself to Adam and Eve, that Moses recorded, yes, Moses, recorded in what we call the book of Genesis. And he did it in reference to this epistle. I will put enmity, he addresses himself to Satan in the form of a serpent. I will put enmity, he says, between you and the woman. That's a title of dignity, by the way. I will make this woman and you, you see, so apart that you will not come near her. Hostility, distance between you and the woman, between your seed, Satan, and her seed. That is to say, between your offspring and the demons that follow you and the human beings who serve you in this world. Yeah, because Lucifer has many servants in this world. Many. Some knowingly, some unwittingly, but they are nevertheless servants. And her seed, who's her seed? Well, I think you will answer rightfully, our Lord and Savior. And I will answer you in response, not completely correct. The word in the Hebrew is in the plural. Between your seed, Lucifer, many, and her seed, her first and only begotten son, and all those who belong to him. That's what that means. You who are the offspring of the Virgin Mary, belonging to Christ, will not be allowed to come near you, Satan. He shall crush your head, Christ will. And you shall lie in wait for his heel. That means, literally, according to the literal context, it means he will overcome you, but you at the same time will bite at his heel to try to destroy him. You will hurt him, but not destroy him. And that's what we call the first gospel. It's the prediction of the work of redemption, in which the Blessed Virgin has an integral part, which implies her Immaculate Conception. That's the importance of those words. In other words, that the Virgin Mary was a person by divine ordinance to be so apart from Lucifer that he will not be allowed to touch her, to come near her. And she will protect all of those who belong to her. That's you. And her son, firstborn, will crush Satan, even though he tries to bite at him. Crucifixion. That's what that passage means. And it is an expression not only of love, of the merciful love of God, but of the protection that you will have, you see, united to the Virgin Mary in her Immaculate Conception. Her vocation was already spoken of right then in the prediction of the redemption of the human race, the woman. And that explains why, when our Lord was dying on the cross, he did not address the Virgin Mary as mother, did he? He addressed her with the words, woman, referring, you see, to his Father's words at the beginning of time. Woman, there is your son. As he says to us, behold your mother. And that's what I wanted you to know about something of this epistle. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his ways. Now you know what that means. Before he made anything from the beginning, I was set up from eternity and of old before the earth was made. The depths were not as yet, and I was already conceived. Neither had the fountains of waters as yet sprung out. The mountains with their huge bulk had not as yet been established. Before the hills I was brought forth. He had not as yet made the earth, nor the rivers, nor the poles of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was present. When with a certain law and compass he enclosed the depths, when he established the sky above and poised the fountains of the waters, when he compassed the sea with its bounds and set a law to the waters that they should not pass their limits, when he balanced the foundations of the earth, I was with him forming all things. And I was delighted every day, playing before him at all times, playing in the world. And my delights were to be with the children of men. Now, therefore, children, hear me. Blessed are they who keep my words, keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and refuse it not. Blessed is the man who hears me and who watches daily at my gates and waits at the posts of my doors. He who shall find me shall find life and shall have salvation from the Lord. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this feast is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. At that time, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And when the angel had come to her, he said, Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. Now, brethren, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Now, brethren, in the time that's left, let us say something about this feast of the Immaculate, or this doctrine and dogma of the Immaculate Conception. You remember that I have mentioned many times that our country has been dedicated to the Blessed Virgin under this title, the Immaculate Conception. And so it should be of particular interest to you to know something about, and a little, perhaps more than just a casual knowledge, of this great prerogative and gift and privilege of the Virgin Mary. May we repeat it for you. I am not this time going to repeat the proclamation of the dogma by the Holy Father Pius IX, but I will tell it to you in a synopsis. It is the dogma that holds that from the first moment of her existence in the womb of the Blessed Virgin, that is, when her soul was united to her body, whenever that was. When normally human beings are conceived with original sin because of the sin of Adam, the Blessed Virgin Mary, from the moment that she existed, was preserved, that's an important word, preserved, free from all stain of original sin. That's the dogma. Now, of course, there's a great deal implied in that. And first of all, what we want to remind you is that she was not redeemed in the ordinary way. She was, in true fact, redeemed, just as we all are. But her redemption is what we call preservative and anticipatory, a more perfect redemption. For us, redemption means we have been tinged, touched by evil, and then freed from it through the sacrament of baptism. That's why it is essential that your children be baptized. And it is a grave sin to neglect the baptism of your children. Very serious. St. Alphonsus says that if you wait more than a month, it is considered a grave sin. Make sure that when you have your children, that you have them baptized as soon as possible to make them children of God, heirs of heaven. So, Blessed Mother, you see, a future Blessed Mother, was preserved from original sin. That is to say, that the forces of evil were not permitted to touch her at all. And by that, her redemption was accomplished, anticipating the cross, which stands above space and time. And so the power of Calvary, you see, reached her. As it did, by the way, the people of the Old Testament through a type of baptism that we call circumcision. which we will not explain now. But in her case, do you see, hers was preservative, anticipatory, a perfect redemption. And by that, she received what we call the initial plenitude of sanctifying grace. That is to say, in the measure of her capacity as an infant to receive divine life, it is in that measure that she received it. And as her capacity to receive sanctifying grace grew as she lived in the world, so was it filled to that degree, until the moment that she received the last degree of divine life in what we call her final plenitude, at the moment of her death, shortly thereafter being assumed into heaven. Now, that's of course something that you know, I presume, by now. But it is incumbent upon me, so it appears, that I should say something to you now, a little more specifically about this word that we use so freely as Catholics, namely the word grace. Grace. Now, even the angel used the word, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with thee." Literally, initially, the word grace means just what you think it means when a person, as we speak of, as graceful. Meaning they can use the expression easy on the eyes. He's pleasant to look at. She appeals to me. Her manner, his manner, is poised. It's appealing. It's soft. It's attractive. It's beautiful. In the supernatural sense, that is exactly what it is by the word grace. It means that you are and appear to be pleasing to God in every way. God loves to look at you, revel in you, rest in you. And by that, it implies, do you see, a quality that is given to you. Not one that you can merit initially, but it is a gift. We call it sanctifying grace, because by it, you are made sanctified. That is to say, you are made holy and pleasing. Let me give you, if I could, before we explain something about the Immaculate Conception as such, let me give you, if I could, a working definition. I don't expect you to remember it literally, but I do expect you to remember its substance. Sanctifying grace, what is it? It is a supernatural life that makes us heirs of heaven. It is a created participation in the nature of God. You share in what God is. As God is, no. It's limited. It's created. But it makes you like Him. It makes us children of God. You become then, in a way, blood relatives of God by sanctifying grace. You are now His real children by adoption, not by nature. That's only our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But you are by adoption. And more than, say, a legal fiction, it is a truth. You have been given a share in divine life, divine nature. It makes you children of God, temples of the Blessed Trinity, and capable of performing supernatural and meritorious acts. Now that's a wonderful definition, but let's explain it a little bit. This way you know what was given to the Virgin Mary. Don't you want to know what she had? Of course you do, don't you? It is, first of all, a reality. It is a true, not only spiritual, but physical reality. That's what sanctifying grace is. It is not merely a moral imputation, meaning that's not merely the way, as the Protestants think, the way God looks at you. It's a pretense. It's a pretend. It's a regard. That's not grace. That's the Protestant notion. Because Luther could not get out of the idea that we're all intrinsically evil and can't get out of it. Read John Steinbeck's East of Eden, you'll know what that's all about. No. Sanctifying grace is an uplifting. It is a true physical reality. It's an entity that adheres to your soul. It is a permanent thing. That's why we call it in theology habitual created grace. It's a real entity. Don't forget that. That's not only the way God looks at you. He looks at you favorably because you are holy. You have been elevated. You have a share in his life. It is a real thing, if you like. It is a supernatural life force, an organism, if you like. It is something that can be increased, or better said, more intensified. That can happen. And it does. It is also absolutely supernatural. You know what that means? It means that it is beyond all ability to sense it. It is above all created goods. It is the pure effect of God's love. Sanctifying grace is so divine, so sanctified, so supernatural, that the only way you know you have it is by its effects. You can't see it, you can't feel it, you can't touch it, but it's there. But you know it's there by the signs of its presence. And it is absolutely natural, supernatural in this sense too. Other realities that we call supernatural are relatively so. For example, miracles. Everybody wants to see a miracle. The least degree of sanctifying grace is greater than all miracles, not to mention all the goods of the universe put together. One degree. Why do we like miracles? Because we can see them. We can touch them. We can hear a miracle. A person born blind is given his sight. Is that a supernatural event? Yes, but not completely, because there's something natural about it, in that it's something that's touchable, material. You see? So people are titillated by it. But sanctifying grace is way above that. It is purely in the realm of the divine, and it has been given to you, that makes you God's child, that he loves you as a son, as a daughter. It is completely free. Once you have it, you can merit increase of it, but God does not owe you that at all. He gives it to you for the same reason that he created you, out of love. That's the beauty and the dignity and the wonder of sanctifying grace. It is what we call, if I can take more time from you and some more energy from myself, it is what we call the seed of glory. Because without it, there is no glory for you, no heaven. It also is a origin of what you need to have in heaven to see God. We call it the light of glory. If you go to heaven and you don't have that, you can't see God. But it springs from sanctifying grace, the light of glory. That's why we say that the beginnings of heaven are already in you if you have sanctifying grace. It is the principle of the resurrection, the glorious resurrection of your body, sanctifying grace. It makes you resemble our divine Savior, particularly in his crucified and risen body. Theologians tell us this, that the mode or the activity of sanctifying grace is to make you conformed to the image of its source, meaning Christ crucified. That's why God loves you, because when he sees you with sanctifying grace, oh, I know him, he looks just like my son, because you have sanctifying grace. He looks just like him. By it, you become a brother of Christ Jesus, your Lord, but also an intimacy as a brother, as a sister. You become, by sanctifying grace, brethren of one another who also possess it. You are closer. I know it's hard to believe, but it's true. You are closer to each other who has sanctifying grace than you are to your own blood relatives. Hard to believe, isn't it? But it's true. If you have sanctifying grace, I am closer to you than my own relatives. Because it has such a unifying power, because we all belong to the same Father. And by that, God becomes truly your Father, not in the extended way that we regard our Creator as our Father in a general metaphoric sense. No, no. God is my Father. You can address Him as Father, Heavenly Father, and mean it, because you have sanctifying grace. You are therefore justified. You're made right with God. Graceful, if you like. You are animated, rectified. It brings as well, and here's something that very few people know and appreciate, a special presence of the Holy Trinity inside of you. Because when you possess divine life, sanctifying grace, which cost the blood of God to give it to you, when you have sanctifying grace in your soul, the Holy Trinity substantially and really comes to you and lives in you to be known and experienced, tasted as it were. Yes, that's true. Most people don't have that because they are so oblivious, so shallow. But if you're in sanctifying grace, God's Trinity dwells in you. You're never alone. They reveal themselves to you. That's one of the beautiful qualities of purgatory. Because for the first time, these souls who have lived in a shallow way in life now begin to experience the real presence of the Holy Trinity and their love for that soul, which is in a way joyful and painful because it's so great, so purifying, so enthralling. Then you have that if you are in the state of grace. It is a quality, an entity that infuses into your soul all the virtues, faith, hope, charity, the moral virtues, all yours. You have the seven gifts of the Holy Ghost. The mystical gifts are there. They may not operate, but they are there. And you can pray with efficacy because you're united to Jesus Christ our Lord. When you pray in the state of grace, it's like nobody else praying. Because your prayer is united to the Son of God. It's one with Him. And more, you can merit. You can grow in divine life because you have it by prayer and the sacraments and acts that are meritorious. And you can make satisfaction for your sins. That's all part of sanctifying grace. And in addition to that, it is valued above all things, and rightfully so, because without it, there is no heaven, no vision of God. There's nothing except hell. You are God's enemy if you are not in the state of grace. God made you for this reason, that He may share with you through this everlasting happiness in heaven and the sharing of His being united with Him. That's why you see you must do everything possible to preserve it. And if you have lost it for some foolish thing you've done, you know what else you can do? You can get it back by the sacrament of penance. You can restore it. That's how solicitous our Heavenly Father is and our Divine Savior for you to have it before you die. Sanctifying grace. Do not throw it away lightly. Do not treat it casually. It's all that matters. Nothing else. Just that. Do nothing to endanger it. Nothing. Despite what the world tells you, despite its lies and its deceptions, don't despise this. You have lost everything. Why do you suppose that priests are called Father? Some Protestants have a problem with calling a priest Father. You know that? Very weird. They have a problem with it. But why do good Christians call a priest father? Why? Because they give you life. That's why. Sanctifying grace. They give it to you in baptism. They increase it with Holy Communion. They restore it with the sacrament of penance. They strengthen it with all the other sacraments. Sanctifying grace. That's why we call a priest father. For that reason. And that's the reason, too, why good Christians do not cremate their bodies, the bodies of their beloved. They don't cremate. You know why? Because, first of all, the body is sacred. It has been redeemed by our Lord and Savior, as well as the soul. It is destined for a glorious resurrection, and especially because it's the temple of the Holy Ghost and the receptacle of sanctifying grace. That's why we treat the bodies, you see, with reverence. And we pray before such a body. We honor it. We bear it with honors on consecrated ground. That's always been the case. Only pagans burn the bodies. Only pagans do that. So you see how important it is to value and love sanctifying grace. And now, with that, with the little time that we have left, and with what energy I have left, let us tell you something now about the Immaculate Conception. Because, you see, this special privilege that the angel, think about it, the angel who is far above human beings in their natural constitutive elements. Angelic nature is, well, it's almost untouchable. One angel destroyed 185,000 soldiers on a battlefield. One angel did that. The Assyrians. And this, one of the greatest of all angels, we call him now Saint Gabriel, comes to the Virgin Mary in the form of a young man, while this orphan girl of about 15 years old was praying in the home that was bequeathed to her by her parents. We call it today the Holy House of Loreto. They are living almost an eremitical life. And there she is praying. And suddenly this young man comes in her presence. And she is startled. And she is troubled at his presence. What are you doing here? And this angel manifests himself as a spirit from God. You see, the way the scripture describes it, he makes this profound bow to her. She is above him, who is close and virtually next to God. And she is above him. And he says, Shalom, greeting, peace to you. Hail, full of grace, full of grace. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And 3 days later, when our blessed Lord was just a tiny, tiny, tiny being in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Think about how tiny he was. How beautiful. And she makes this journey to her kinswoman, Saint Elizabeth. And by some divine revelation, this old woman, who also has conceived, much to the surprise of everybody, she greets her, the Blessed Virgin, as well by bowing to her. This old woman, blessed art thou among women. And blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And now have I deserved that the mother of my Lord should come to me. Even then, she acknowledges that she is the mother of God. Thus far, the people who murder unborn babies. You see what kind of a barbaric, brutal act this is. And we do it commonly in our pagan society, don't we? It's not safe to be a baby in this world, nor an old person. But we'll leave that for another occasion. All this relating to her Immaculate Conception. And that is the reason why, you see, I wanted to explain something to you about the core of this privilege. With it came, of course, other, we say, concomitant privileges. Number one, the gift of reason, which was given in the womb. Infused knowledge of the secrets of the supernatural. She was given as well strength of will, integrity, complete control over her passions, no concupiscence. And she was, by a special privilege, what we call external divine ligature. That's a fancy word that means God gave her additional help to hold back, you see, her inclination to make mistakes. And so we say that she was impeccable. In addition, did she die? Yes, but not because of sin like we do. Her death was because of the consequences of nature. That's the privilege of the Immaculate Conception. Her soul, her body, feeling the effects of the Immaculate Conception. Her body, the most pure, the most holy, the most attractive, more sensitive in her passions to joy, to happiness, even in this life, yes, and as well to pain. No one could suffer as she could because of her sensitive soul. No one can experience more joy, more exhilaration than the Virgin Mary. You have no idea how happy you make her when you call her Mary Immaculate, Mother of God. In fact, she loves the title so much that at Lourdes, when she was asked, "Who are you?" she said, "I am the Immaculate Conception." And when you honor her on this feast, in whatever little way you can, you have no idea how happy you make her. As well as the sensitivity to the forgotten word, the casual remark of insult, of irreverence. And she was able to experience on earth. That's all due to the Immaculate Conception. No ego, no selfishness. Utter generosity, deep humility, and dependence. We cannot say that the Virgin Mary merited, by her Immaculate Conception, the incarnation of the Son of God, but her humility drew it down. There's no question about that. Everybody admits that. I think I've told you that when people asked Saint Bernadette of Lourdes, 19th century, when people asked her to describe what she saw when the Virgin Mary showed herself and spoke to her, the account reads that when she was reminded of that moment, that tears came to her eyes. And she said, "If you only knew how good and how kind the Virgin Mary is, if you only knew." I have seen numerous photos. I'm surprised how many there were. I have seen numerous photos of Saint Bernadette. And every one of them, even before she became a religious, every one of them, when she is in a group of people, see, and she was not at all assuming in her presence in the garb of a peasant. Or even when she was one among several sisters, she always looks different. You could tell immediately there's something different about this person. Something in the face, something in the eyes, who have gazed upon the product of the Immaculate Conception. There's something different about her. I couldn't explain it, but just look, she's not the same as everybody else. She just looks different. She looked into the eyes of pure holiness, of pure goodness. Father Thomas McGlynn, whom I, as a boy, met. He was a Dominican who was invited by our chaplain in the military in Leghorn, Italy, to come and visit the Catholics there. He was the man who sculpted the image of the Virgin Mary at Fatima, the official image. And he did so upon the instruction of Sister Lucia personally. So he came and talked to us about what his work was and what he did and that image. And I remember his talk, some degree of it anyway. But he said this: nothing I did depicting the face satisfied Sister Lucia. It was as close as I could get, because it's indescribable. The face of the Immaculate Conception. And that is the reason why, you see, I mention this to you now. And if you ask, in whatever few moments I have left with you, if you ask, why, Father, why did Almighty God make the Virgin Mary like this? And I told you it was because in view of her vocation, right? Everybody has a vocation, everybody. And by it, you are guaranteed, not by kindness, but by justice, all the helps you need to live it out heroically and meritoriously. There was never doubt God's help, ever, in whatever God wants of you in life. That's why I've told people, young people especially, go for the gold. Don't settle for less. Go for what's inside of you, the fire in you. Go for it. Because God will always help you. Don't ever imagine, this is too great for me, I'd like it, but no. That's insulting divine assistance that we pray for every day in the office. Divinum auxilium mania semper nobiscum. May the divine assistance remain always with us. He owes it to you. He wouldn't ask you to walk if he didn't give you legs. He wouldn't command you to see if he didn't give you eyes. Similarly, if he gave you a vocation, he guarantees you will get all the help you need. I'm a proof of it. Because if I realized what God had in store for me in these years, these decades of priesthood, I don't think, I told you, I could ever have the courage to accept holy orders. But here I am. Still here, a little under the weather, but still here. A testimony to divine assistance. Why? Because I know of myself that I could never have done of myself, accomplished all the things in my life that I was asked to do, because I know me. Never doubt. Why did the Immaculate Conception, why did that privilege come to her? First, for the glory of God, because it manifests His goodness and greatness in her like no one else. Secondly, because she was destined to be the mother of the Son of God. Her Immaculate Conception was geared to that one great vocation. And you acknowledge it every time you say the Hail Mary. Did you know that? Every time. You tell her something that gives her the greatest joy. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners. And when you say that to her, well, you break her heart. Holy Mary, Mother of God, and her Immaculate Conception was given for that reason. And also, you see, because she could not have been the Mother of God if she were a slave of Satan. And secondly, she was given the gift of Immaculate Conception because she was destined as well to be the co-redemptrix of the human race, dependent on our Lord, see? Second to Him, dependent on Him, but sharing with Him the work of redemption. And how could she have been that if she were herself touched by evil? So she was destined to be the co-redeemer of the human race, and by that, you see, preserved free from all stain of sin, to be able to share with our Lord all of His redemptive acts of love and reparation and obedience and so on. Yes. And lastly, you ready for this one? To be the Mother of God and to be our Mother. And that's what makes her especially attractive to you and me. Because we have a mother, especially through the sacrament of baptism and through the Holy Eucharist, we have a mother who is all love, all giving, all generous, utterly selfless, no self-interest at all. She is generous to the last ounce. When we go to her, we know that she is all ours. And she responds accordingly. I cannot tell you how many times I have been alone in the church, here in this chapel, in pretty dark moments, and call out to the Holy Virgin, Mother of God, help me, Mother of God, help me. And I never walk away unaided, ever. Bring me the grace of Christ. Bring me divine help. Guide me. My big prayer, my Mother, bring me to heaven. Bring me to heaven. And you know, I know, that her generosity is that great that she will leave no stone unturned, as they say, to accomplish this great end of our creation. She converts countless souls. There's a medal, as you know, we call it, I've told you this, the Immaculate Conception. It's called the Miraculous Medal, because through it so many favors have been given to aid souls in their journey to God. Well, brethren, that's what I wanted you to know about the Immaculate Conception. And you know, isn't it funny? Can I use that word? Isn't it poignant, maybe is a better word of putting it. Isn't it poignant that in this modern age, latter part of the 20th century, this dogma of faith that was always believed, always, and don't let people fool you about St. Thomas Aquinas, because he did believe in the Immaculate Conception after her struggle, but he did believe it. In this age, it should be proclaimed as a dogma of faith. You know why? Because this is the time that paganism, secularism, Marxism has reached its zenith. And people are told, you see, there is no life except this one. And by it, people are made slaves. And youth, and through this, you see, people are filled with despair, unhappiness, live for the present moment, and people are deathly afraid of death. of non-existence, of oblivion. They're so afraid of it. And as well, they are so lonely in this age of alienation. And so it is that this dogma has been proclaimed as one, as part of the article, part of Revelation. Why? Because the Blessed Virgin is the standard, the indefatigable, intrepid standard of the existence of divine life. That's why she is unpopular among the modernists, servants of Lucifer, corrupting as they try to the true faith, within the faith, denying the supernatural and promoting the most degenerate forms of immorality and heresy. And why? Because they are conspirators, yes, but also, why? Because they seek your soul and your mind. And that's why they de-emphasize and ignore the Holy Virgin, the Mother of God. Because she stands for God and the supernatural and heaven and humility and self-sacrifice and the beauty of sanctifying grace, whose value is above all goods. That's why we here emphasize and proclaim the dignity and the beauty of the Blessed Virgin Mary Immaculate, Mary, Mother of God, co-redemptrix of the human race, all based upon her Immaculate Conception as the beginning of it, the preparation for those things. And that's, brethren, what I wanted you to know. Remember the supremacy of sanctifying grace. Without it, no salvation, no beatific vision, no heaven. Value it above all things, and you live in peace of conscience with an infallible hope of a happier future. May God bless you.